thinking about this message, I think that I get the fun message to do. The great doctrine of the triumph of God. You will find your place in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I commend the book of Revelation to you. It's a good book. I have grown up in an environment where there have been many teachers who have approached this book. Some, I think, have done a good job, and some, I think, have done a poor job. I'm not here today to propound or to propose one particular view over another. It's not really my purpose this morning. But I say to you who are preachers in your congregation, I say it's time for the great retrieval. It is time that we, through the means of good and God-glorifying teaching, retrieve the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic portions of Scripture, to retrieve them from the hands of some of those so-called prophecy experts who, as one preacher has put it, who have plied long enough in the trade of Armageddon anxiety. It is time for the great retrieval. Through a teaching which shows that God is triumphant, and take that and put it back into the hearts and minds of the saints who need to be encouraged. You'll find in the book of Revelation that it's a treasure chest. It is a treasure chest that is filled and even overflowing with encouragement for the saints. And the reason that it is such, it is because it is a treasure chest that is filled and overflowing with the greatness of God. I like I'm very fond of telling people that you can summarize the book of Revelation in two words. God wins. And if there's a subtitle to the book, it's then, because He wins, all who are in Christ win with Him. He wins on our behalf. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, there's great encouragement for you. Tremendous encouragement. Notice there's a question. Let's go ahead and turn back to the beginning of the book. There's an important question that's answered in the very first chapter of the book. Question, why would God give this apocalypsis, this unveiling of information, this unveiling of truth, the unveiling of His Son? Why would God give us this? Well, it's not as some have used the book. The purpose is not to cause us to be anxious for tomorrow. The purpose of the book is not so that we would know what will happen in North Korea next week or to pinpoint the date of Christ's return. That's not the purpose of the book of Revelation. You'll find here in chapter 1, verse 3, notice to whom the blessing comes. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and notice, and keep those things which are written in it. You see the purpose for giving us this information? The blessing is to the one who reads and hears and keeps the things in the book. The purpose in giving us the greatness and the triumph of God is that we now, not thinking about tomorrow or next week, but that we today would obey. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who keeps the words. We consider the fact that God wins, that in all things God is triumphant. We are to remind ourselves from the first chapter. Think about this. We are not to engage in unfruitful speculation, but we are to respond with obedience to His Word. Obedience. The message of the book of Revelation when Christ at the beginning, and has been referred to already in our conference, when Christ refers to himself as the, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who is the beginning and the end. Christ is saying, I win. Think of the context into which the book of Revelation was given. The very severe, intense distress upon Christians. The persecution they were facing. It is into that environment that God gives us the unveiling to encourage His people who were very tempted to be discouraged. God gives them these pictures, these dramatic images to keep their faith strong, to keep them obeying when it would have been so much easier to just walk away. To keep those things. To continue to believe. To endure in the face of difficulty. What you find in the book of Revelation are broad, sweeping images of the truth that God is triumphant. Revelation 19. As I have been meditating on this chapter, I feel like I've been trying to take a drink from a fire hydrant. There's so much. It thunders the triumphant God to us. Chapter 19, John writes these words in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Well, how do we see God triumphing here? First, we see this. We see God, and it's almost redundant to say, God is triumphant in His glory. God does not merely glorify Himself. He is triumphant in His glory. And you see here how it's displayed. In the praise of angels, all of heaven is in this moment where there's this sense of, they're almost overpowered with praise. They almost can't get the words out of their mouths fast enough in saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power. Their mouths are filled with praise. The praise of angels. And then we see the call that goes to all of His servants. The 24 elders, whom I believe represent us. They're a symbol to represent the church. And all believers, they bow before the throne. And the four living creatures, these angels, they fall in worship, all come before God who sits on the throne, and they say, Amen and Hallelujah. makes you think perhaps you hear the words of Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him all His angels. Praise Him all His hosts. Praise Him sun and moon. Praise Him all you stars of light. Praise Him you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Doesn't your heart just rejoice? What happens inside you when you hear the words of Psalm 148? Doesn't your heart agree? Doesn't your heart say, yes? But I don't hear angels. My hearing and my apprehending of this praise is by faith. I don't hear these things now. And the praise that I do hear is so limited and so small. I hear us praising in this room, but that's so limited. It's so small. I can hear that praise. But the praise of angels, the praise of all the saints that sound like the power of waves crashing on the beach. It's the power of the ocean. Mighty waters. These things that we have to apprehend by faith now. Oh, dear saint, you're on your way. The day is coming when so much of what we have heard this week, so many of these things, in hearing my heart rejoices and I say yes and I say amen, but there's so much that I'm left apprehending only by faith. The day comes. The day is coming. When our faith will be made sight and we will hear. We will hear the voices of angels. The overpowering sound of all the saints from all the ages gathered together to sing the praises of a triumphant God. God is triumphant in His glory. We who are in Christ will get to enjoy that by sight and by hearing. What great benefit there is for us. That God is triumphant in His glory, we could apply in a million ways. You know that. But at least here in this portion, we see the great benefit of worship without the distraction of sin. Because God is triumphant in His glory. Bringing His saints to Him. Worship without the distraction of sin. Praise without your mind wandering. You long for that day? Do you long for that? You ever come into an auditorium maybe a little ahead of time because you know yourself? And you sit down and you begin to take control of yourself, to control your thoughts, to settle yourself down, to hear the music, to hear the preaching of the Word. Dear saint of God, there's coming a day when the battle will be over. And we will come without having to fight the distractions of tomorrow and the distractions of sin, the distractions of my own wickedness. And I will come and worship God without sin. Because God is triumphant in His glory, perfectly bringing His saints to Him, to Himself. For His glory and our good, the saints together. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Your hunger will be satisfied. 1 John chapter 3 points out for us. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What love that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. The day's coming. For all who are in Christ, this is your destiny. It's more sure than I'm standing in front of you. You will see Him as He is. And what is the result? Not anxiety. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You see, again, it's obedience. We long for the day. Being heavenly minded is terribly practical for us now. We long for the day when we will come and in the triumph of His glory, worship without the distraction of sin. But now we purify ourselves with this hope, purifying ourselves as He is pure. I read the words that John writes, and I cannot comprehend, but I what little apprehension I have is by faith. I trust His promise. And I have this hope. So ought I not to walk in fear today? Ought you not today to tremble before His Word? Not because we have somehow pinpointed the time of Christ's return, but because we begin to get a glimpse of who He is. Without the blinders of sin, without those protective measures that God Himself takes to protect us from His own glory. You notice that this praise comes in the context of gratitude. The context of gratitude for the great conquering work that God has done on His behalf. Promotion of praise. And so I have to ask you this. In your own teaching, in your own ministry of the Word, is your teaching filled with gratitude-promoting doctrines? Gratitude-promoting doctrines. You remember, I don't know if you remember when you first began to think about the doctrines of grace. I remember sitting in that one-room apartment, reading one of those R.C. Sproul books, and it just dawned on me that God did not have to save me. God could have been perfectly pleased to just leave me in my sins. It could have been to the praise of His glory to leave me to destruction. I remember that moment. You remember that moment when it dawned upon you, when God, from His Word, showed you His grace, the power of His salvation? I think it was at that moment that I really first understood the meaning of the word grace. And after that, I think I really began to understand the meaning of gratitude. And this praise of the saints comes in the context of gratitude. So what is your teaching? Is it that teaching of doctrines which is the promotion, which promotes gratitude? The teaching and the preaching, leading people along in these great doctrines of grace that we hold to, there we find the promotion of gratitude, because therein we find the triumph of God's glory, the squashing whatever glory I thought I had. God is triumphant in His glory, but we see also something else in this first half of the chapter, that God is triumphant in His vengeance. Notice what he says here in verse 2. John says, "For true and righteous," this is the voice speaking that John writes, "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." God is not merely vengeful. You and I fall into that sometimes. But God is triumphant in His vengeance. I'm sure you're familiar with John Walsh, America's Most Wanted TV show. I remember hearing him talk one time about his own son, Adam, several years ago. His son, Adam, was kidnapped. And there was the search. There was the anxiety of the parents, the fear, the terror that they went through. And at the point when the phone call came, John and his wife were in, I think, a motel room. And the phone call came. And they had found his son's head in the ditch. And John says when he hung that phone up, he tore that room apart. If you and I, being sinful, understand something of the rightness of being angry with just the thought of somebody harming somebody else's child, not to mention bringing harm to your own children, if we, being sinful and wicked, understand something of the rightness of the anger of a child harmed, oh, how much more? How much more the anger of a holy God against those who mess with His children? How perfect and holy and righteous His anger against those who molest His children. John says that He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. What a fearful thing. We ought to praise God because He is triumphant in His vengeance. In Paul, Romans chapter 12, speaking to Christians who are in a tough situation. I know that sometimes we complain about our own government. We wish sometimes things were different, but I still think we have it pretty easy compared to the Christians in Rome in the first century. And to them, into that situation, Paul says to them, repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I don't know why it's so hard to believe that. Or at least to respond in such a way that I believe that. 2 Thessalonians, consider this other text with me. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, we are bound, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward one another, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. You see what Paul is preaching? Patience. Patience. And it only makes sense. For those that oppose and for those that hate, for those that who spend their lives in opposition to you or to the gospel, I mean, after all, which wrath would you rather your enemies face? Yours or God's? Be patient. Be kind because God has been kind with you. Be patient because God has been patient with you. And know that God says, I will repay. Oh, the great love of God. Do you see His kindness here to us? Do you see His love to us? God is not merely vengeful. He is triumphant in His vengeance. And also we see here, thirdly, of great benefit to the saints. God is triumphant in His faithfulness. Oh, the great faithfulness of Christ. John says, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. How precious. What a precious statement this is for us. What John is describing in this coming day, the betrothal period is over. The groom has come. The groom has come. You ever go to times of fellowship that are just so sweet and good? Ever think to yourself, you just wish that those moments would last longer? Being with the saints. For you who are in Christ, the day is coming when there will be a feast that will last forever. A feast that lasts forever. Fellowship. Acceptance by God. He will be our God and we will be His people. A feast. The triumph of His faithfulness. And the righteousness which dresses the saints, you'll notice, is a righteousness which is granted to them. Oh, the sweet faithfulness of Christ to us. We had a wedding in the auditorium here not too long ago. And at that appropriate moment, the groom had come in and the attendants were here. And you know that moment when the music, the special music begins to play. And everybody stands and everybody, well, most everybody looks to the back of the auditorium to see. And there she was, the bride, all beautiful and dressed and made ready for her soon-to-be husband. That particular wedding, I didn't look back at the bride. I wanted to look at somebody else. I looked at the groom. And the whole time that the bride was coming down, I watched the groom's expression. And it was just delightful. Expression on the groom's face of love. I think we're given an image as Christ, as our great husband. Expression of love that He extends. The great expression of anticipation, of love and acceptance. That expression upon that man's face of welcoming. The time had finally come. And there was his bride. If we, being sinful, understand something of the delight of the coming of the bride, how much more Christ, perfect and holy, welcoming His bride to Himself. Oh, what great love for us. I have to apprehend by faith that there's a day coming for you. One day, by sight, we'll see the expression of love on His face. Our great Savior, the One who has made Himself our husband. His great faithfulness. If I were to take a survey in this room, I suspect that probably most of us are familiar with the pain of divorce. Maybe it's because your parents are divorced. Maybe it's because you personally have experienced the pain and the disappointment of a promise not kept. Maybe your experience with that has been because a child of yours has gone through the pain of divorce. I suspect that most of us are pretty familiar with that disappointment and are aware of the pain and difficulty that comes from a promise not kept. I say to you, behold your Savior. I say to you, look here to the Word and see the One who is ever faithful to His Word. Behold your Savior, who keeps His promise, whose vow is sure to you. You in Christ, if you come to Him, you place the salvation of your soul in His hands, you have found a faithful husband who holds you to Himself. Behold your Savior. Our great Savior, Jesus Christ, is not merely faithful. He is triumphant in His faithfulness. But then John continues. It says in verse 10, he does something that probably every one of us in this room would have done. It says, I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's one and the same. The one who is the husband is a warrior. But you'll notice in the change here in the chapter, that expression on the husband's face changes. When our great Savior beholds His bride, what affection, what love, what welcoming, what kindness and what patience. But then He turns to face His enemies. And you'll notice the expression on His face changes. Does that make sense? Christ is not merely triumphant, or not merely righteous. You'll notice that Christ is triumphant in His righteousness. Notice what John here says. After he falls at the feet of the angel and is brought back up, he says that he saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And you know who sits on the horse. Who is faithful and true. And notice what he comes to do. Now that the great bridegroom faces his enemies, in righteousness he comes to judge and make war. In righteousness he judges and makes war. It is right. Think about this. It is right for Christ to reject the one who is not his bride. It is right. for those who would teach many paths to heaven. For those who would say, well, sure, there's you don't need Christ to be saved. There's lots of paths to heaven. Christ is one. Those who teach that make Christ out to be an adulterer. Because there's only one Savior. Would you teach in such a way to have Christ placing His love on one who's not His bride? God forbid! It is right for Christ to come and judge and make war against His enemies. Because His love is reserved for us who believe. His love is reserved for His one bride. Many paths to heaven make Christ a man who spreads His love around the whole neighborhood. Christ is righteous. And when He comes in righteousness and He judges and makes war. It is right for Christ to come and to condemn the wicked. Well, that makes people angry sometimes. People really get upset sometimes about that. If Christ is to be faithful, this is the way it must be. I remember one time I was with a couple of other students from Southwestern Seminary, was invited to go speak at the one of the meetings of the International Conference of Christians and Jews. And that particular topic that year was salvation. And the students from Southwestern, we had the audacity to stand up and proclaim the exclusive nature of Christ's claims. And there were some other theologians there. I won't mention names. You would recognize who were. One was terribly upset with me. You know who was the most angry at this conference of Christians and Jews? The young rabbinical students about my age came up and said, "I appreciate the way you put that. I appreciate your honesty in communicating what you believe. I appreciate the honesty." It wasn't the Jews who were angry. It were those professing to believe in Christ who were the most irate at what I had said. That I would dare say that those outside of Christ are lost. That those outside of Christ do not have His electing love. Those outside of Christ indeed are not saved. And that you have to come to Christ. That you must come to Him in order to be saved. Christ is faithful to His bride. Christ is not merely righteous. He is triumphantly righteous. And for those outside of Christ is a terrible thing to consider. Not only is He triumphant in His righteousness, but our great Bridegroom is triumphant in His wrath. Notice the change of expression on His face. He comes and He rides, and John looks out on this battlefield, and this great warrior rides out on a white horse. But His face is so terrifying as to not even want to look. You would not even want to look at His face. His eyes were like a flame of fire. God's angry. The image isn't that very difficult for us to understand. His eyes are a flame. The same one who towards His bride bears the expression of the love of a groom, now towards His enemies bears the expression of wrath. His eyes are aflame. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being on the battlefield, standing opposite this one who comes out? Can you imagine the terror that would be struck in your heart thinking that this is the one that you will wage battle against? This one who rides out with eyes aflame. And He wears a garment. Notice the battle garment that this one wears. He has a robe, verse 13, that's dipped in blood. Now be careful. Don't move too quickly here. Blood is used often in the book of Revelation. It's a precious image to us. Revelation chapter 7 describes these saints whose robes are white. And how is it? Their robes are white because they've been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. That doesn't make sense in our everyday experience, but you and I understand the doctrine that it communicates. When we think about that blood, we think about the atoning work of Christ, and we rejoice in it. But this is not the blood of atonement. This is a warrior whose battle garments, because of his activity on the battlefield, because of his action of wrath against his enemies. No, the blood is not his own. It is the blood of his enemies. It is the imagery that is communicated to us from Isaiah 63. You and I know what a wine press is. It's a pit dug out and the person stomps and fills it with not just one grape, but it's buckets and buckets and buckets of grapes. The image presented to you of the Savior, he's no coward. He stands on the battlefield and his battle garment is soaked in the blood of his enemies. No wonder it says that he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Listen, it's not grapes that he's stomping. It is the wicked, the unbelieving who refuse to come to him in this life. It is graphic and it is wholly vicious. You and I think of viciousness. There's nothing in this life that we can compare it to other than sinful examples, perhaps. But we see here in a display of holiness and righteousness and justice, Christ tramples the enemy such that, to a degree that, his robe is baptized in blood. Would you stand opposite the battlefield of this one? He's a fierce warrior. You talk about a weapon of mass destruction. Look, he's clothed with a robe that's dipped in blood. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And he speaks a word to slay his enemies. He speaks a word. A sword comes from his mouth. And indeed strikes the nations. It's not just a limited field of battle. Sure, there are men we know that can muster weapons that slay limited numbers on a limited battlefield, but not this one. He slays the nations. Oh, what great authority. Oh, what great power this one possesses that he speaks a word and his enemies fall. He holds in his hand a rod of iron. This is not too difficult for us to understand. It's a symbol of his reign. If I were to describe to you a king who comes and ascends to his throne and in his hand is a rod of balsa wood, well, that really wouldn't be all that impressive, would it? But Christ your Savior holds a rod of iron. His reign is unbreakable. He is not threatened by any coup. It's right. Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely correct when he said, it is his kingdom that is the kingdom without end. With a rod of iron, not over a small group of people, but he rules the nations. His reign over the whole world is unquestionable and unbreakable. He rules with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the wrath of God. Well, why fear this wrath? You and I get angry sometimes. You ought to fear the wrath of this one because this is the wrath of the King. This is no angry servant running around. It is the wrath of the great I Am who comes against his enemies, who speaks a word, whose eyes are filled with flame. The terrifying appearance. And then John notices something very interesting. It says in verse 16, "And he has on his robe and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The audacity of this one to have on his battle garment written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to have written permanently on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now be careful. Be careful with the details. Take them as God intends them to be taken. I don't expect Him to actually be taking riding lessons and riding on a horse. I don't expect Christ, when He appears, to have a tattoo on His thigh. It's the idea, it's the doctrine that the image communicates that we are to grasp and to rejoice in and to fear. The audacity of this warrior to come riding out on the battlefield, marked on his body, this message of authority and this message of power. This display of permanence and confidence. I have a friend who I know from college who, when he got married, in a display of love and affection to his wife, had her name written on his arm, inscribed there. Now, men, listen, please. There are lots of other good ways to show love and affection to your wife. And I'm not saying anything about tattoos, but there it was. And about a year and a half later, when the marriage was over, my friend had a problem. There was definitely a problem. And my friend was especially presented with a problem when he was about to be married then to his second wife, whose name was different than the first wife. And so there was then the necessity of an artwork of mercy to cover that over. The audacity of a warrior to come out on a battlefield with this permanent and confident claim that he is Alexander the Great, Napoleon, George Patton, Hitler, Mussolini, for better or worse, these men who at least at one point in their lives were in possession of some authority and did in some measure strike fear in those who opposed them. But all those men have something in common. They're all dead. And what little authority they had was delegated to them for a short period of time. Imagine the audacity, despite his military brilliance. Can you imagine the audacity of George Patton to have a tattoo on his thigh saying, "I am King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am forever the victor, but not for Christ, who comes declaring that He is triumphant in His wrath." You'll notice then how the image ends. The birds are filled with the flesh of His enemies. The scene is graphic. The scene is vicious. It's a scene of a battlefield that is filled with the corpses of His enemies, who simply lay and feed the birds of the field. And there's so many of them. There's so many that the birds are filled with their flesh. There's no give and take in this battle. There's no standing back as an observer and wondering, I wonder what the outcome will be. That may be interesting to us as we study military history. You study the ins and outs and we study the strategies. See what one army did and how another army responded and how that army came back and how they moved the battery and placed the archers and all of that. That may be interesting, but not in this battle. No give and take. In fact, even while the opposing army is still assembled, how would you like to be an army? How would you like to be in the military? You're about to face off against the enemy. And an angel appears in the sun and says, "Listen, by the way, all those who oppose will feed the birds today, by the way. And that is how the battle ends. There's no give and take. There is just simply the coming of the great Savior, the great warrior on His horse, speaking a word and slaying His enemies, not being merely wrathful, but being triumphant in His wrath. God is triumphant. Our great Savior is triumphant. There's coming a day when we will have the pleasure of seeing it. Let me leave you with some concluding applications. Everybody is invited to a feast. Everybody. The question is, which feast is your destiny? Because everybody's going to a feast. Will you go to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Or is your destiny the supper of the great God, the feast of the birds? Everybody goes to a feast. No one escapes. So I say to you, preach like a man who has drunk deeply from the well of Revelation 19. But before you do that, be warned that the waters from the well of the triumph of God are both sweet and bitter. They are so sweet as to make you dance and rejoice, but they are also so bitter as to make you weep and tremble. Preach like a man who has drunk from this well. Drink from the waters of God's triumph. Preach the sweet, sweet, sweet grace of God. Preach that to your people. If it's not free and sovereign grace, it cannot remain sweet but will become burdensome. Preach the free and sovereign grace of God. Preach so that believers under your ministry of the Word live in light of eternity. This is it. You want to know what reality is? Reality is not... it's not The Bachelor. Reality is not... it probably wasn't your experience, men, to have a whole crowd of ladies clamoring for your attention, and you had to pick who's going to be my wife out of all of these ladies who want me. That's not reality. This is reality. Live in light and preach in light and have your people taught in such a way that they live their lives in light of what is real. That God is triumphant. This is the cure. This is what will make your preaching relevant. When you give people the greatness of God, that's relevant preaching. That's preaching that speaks to needs. Preach in light of eternity. Here is the day we will all attend. Here is the day we will attend. Apply the truth as you preach. Apply the truth of a coming feast to people's fears. Remember, what's the context that this information was first given? People who were tempted to fear and tempted to despair and tempted to fly away. This is the cure for fear. This is the cure for anxiety, the greatness and the triumph of God. Our hope is not, and your hope, the hope of the people who sit under your ministry of the Word, their hope is not that God will change their circumstances. Isn't it easy to fall into that kind of thinking? To think to yourself, well, I can make it because it's not going to last that long. I can see the end of it. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, therefore I can make it. Isn't it easy to slip into that thinking? But how presumptuous it is. Our hope is not that God will change the present circumstances, but that we are under His care. We are invited to the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. How sweet, sweet His grace is. The honor, privilege that's given to us as a bride at the wedding. Preach the granting of righteousness. Preach that in Christ we are seen as righteous. Notice the description of the works of the saints. They are described as the righteous acts of the saints, granted to them, yes. Oh, the privilege that we have in Christ, that God accepts our works. We apprehend this now by faith. By the granting of God, we walk and we work God because He accepts His Son. Because of the great love for His own Son, so He accepts and loves you who are in Christ. Do you live in light of that? You preach in light of that? Preach the faithfulness of Christ to your people. Preach His faithfulness to the woman whose husband has left. Give her the faithfulness of Christ. To the man who has lost his job, give him the faithfulness of Christ. To the parent who has just buried a child, give him or her the faithfulness of Christ. Here is our hope. You have a Savior who is not merely faithful, but who is triumphant in His faithfulness, in His glory, in His grace, and in all things that He has done, and is doing and will do. And I leave you with this. Preach of the wrath that is to come. That's also here because God is triumphant. I remember in the prelude moments to the Second Gulf War. And I remember thinking about the foolishness of Saddam Hussein and his government. I tried to put myself in a position where I, as the leader of a country, would see forming on the borders of my country the most powerful military force ever assembled in the history of the world, assembling on my borders, trying to put myself in a position where I would think that I would be so obstinate, that I would be so foolish to say, whatever. Yeah, come on, bring it on. But such is the power of sin that a man would stand on a battlefield opposite of Christ and be unmoved. Consider the text. Preach this to your people. Preach it to the lost. It's so easy to think, oh, well, and the lost think, oh, it's no big deal. I'll get to it later. The good outweighs the bad. God will be, He's okay with me. But do you see how the picture of the lost is given in Scripture? The height of foolishness to stand on that battlefield and marshal your army and say, sure, bring it on. The height of foolishness. The power of sin to blind the mind and to make one act like a fool. If Saddam Hussein is a fool, how much more the one who opposes the great warrior? Preach. Preach the sweet grace of God and preach of the wrath that is to come. Because God is triumphant. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we are so grateful to You. We fall on our faces before You when we consider the great work of Your Son. Father, we readily admit, confession is ready on our lips to say we know who we were apart from Your grace. And even now we know the wickedness of the remaining sin in us. And so, Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for choosing to place us in the Beloved. We give You the glory and the praise, the thanks, for providing for us rescue from the wrath that is to come. Christ, our only hope. Help us to trust Him. Help us to obey Him. Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude for the perfect work of salvation that You have given to us. We do not deserve it. We thank You for triumphing over our own sin and over our own hearts of stone and granting to us hearts teachable and pliable in Your hands. All glory and praise and power to You. And God, we pray for the lost that we preach to. God, have mercy on them as You have had mercy on us. Lord, we pray that You would save them from the wrath that is to come. Bring them to Yourself. Place them in the Beloved, we ask. Give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, we beg that You would show mercy to the lost that we preach to. God, we tremble when we consider that great and terrible day when we will see You as You are. We long for the joy. And so, Father, we too must say with John, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come quickly. I pray these things in Jesus' name.